Welcome again this morning. Turn please to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning. In chapter 7, you remember that Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was a skirmish there with the Jews. It's been going on ever since. Every lesson seems to be more of the dialogue between the Jews. When I say the Jews, at this point, in this particular passage, we're talking about the unbelieving Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, Jesus continues to minister in Jerusalem in spite of the fact that everybody thought he was probably done because it was always an argument. The scribes and the Pharisees were always there to sort of mess things up. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him on this particular day a woman taken in adultery. They tried to get him to judge her or either condemn or condone her and to do what he did based upon the law. And they thought, either way, I've got him. But Jesus turned the tables on them. You remember so perfectly, so masterfully, he turned the tables, continues to turn the tables on them. The next day, the Pharisees learned that Jesus had returned yet again, and so they showed up just in time to hear the last part of his discourse pertaining to the light of the world. They made problems there as well. Last time we saw that some had actually believed. They'd made the first step toward accepting Christ as their Savior. It would depend now upon whether or not, Jesus said, whether they continued in his word, whether the gospel took root, the gospel of the kingdom would take root in them and they would actually become followers of the Lord Jesus. In that process, we learn that a person who starts to believe must continue in the word of God in order to be a disciple indeed, as he's called in the scriptures. The truth shall make you free. You'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free. What do people need? They need the word of God. They need the truth. They won't be saved without it. They won't be saved. We learned also that those who habitually and willfully sin are actually servants of sin. Jesus, the Son of God, came to set us free from sin and to make us at home in God's house, in God's home. We also learned that those who know God begin to understand his language. They know what redemption and justification and the concepts. They understand what's happened to them. They start to understand the language of God. We learned that Christians of Abraham act like Abraham and children of God. I said Christians, children of Abraham, act like Abraham. Children of God act like God. You can tell. Who do you act like? That's a good question. We learned that Satan is a murderer and a liar, and so are his children. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Even applies to the most lost individual, doesn't it? They can know the most lost, the most hopeless. Those who know the least can learn, and they can respond to the grace of God. This morning, we're going to return to chapter 8 and look at verse 45 and on to the end of the chapter, where Jesus is still in the midst of his dialogue with the Jews. Okay, he has just told them, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now we'll continue in verse 45. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, Jesus speaking to the Jews, the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now ponder that just a minute. It's because I tell you the truth that you don't believe me. That's what the Lord is saying here. They reject the truth because it's the truth. What does that mean exactly? What truth were they rejecting, first of all? Well, they didn't believe who Jesus said he was and what he came for. They did not believe that they were enslaved to sin, that they were free in Abraham. Though they are descendants of Abraham, they're not his spiritual seed. They didn't believe that. They thought they were saved because they were descendants of Abraham, period. They didn't believe that they were the children of the liar, the devil. And they did not believe that they are party or were party to a murderous plot, apparently. Something that was murderous. So somehow they justified what they were going to do. Everything Jesus said they thought was not true. No one could refute what Jesus had accused them of. They were indefensible. The best attorney could not bail them out of this. They were indefensible. Obviously, doing the lust of their father, the devil, was more important to them than believing the truth. That's obvious to us. It was obvious to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he explains how and why. Satan had them in a spell. Is that okay? Satan blinded their eyes. We know he does that. That's what he's about. He wants to blind the eyes of people so that they'll not understand. He wanted them to have no interest in anything contrary to the bill of goods that he had sold them. They believed they were on the top rung of the ladder. They believed there was nobody more spiritual, nobody closer to God than they themselves. And they didn't want to believe anything otherwise because of this blindness that Satan had imposed upon them. And I would say to us this morning, beware, because Satan would still love to blind us. Can he hinder a Christian? Well, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we could listen to the old flesh. We can submit ourselves to the old authority in our life, the old nature, the old sin nature. And yeah, I guess in that case, we could be blinded to some truth. We could have our eyes of faith rather covered when we put our attention on physical things. Jesus was the opposite of the devil, though, wasn't he? The very opposite. He told only the truth. Satan told only lies. Jesus told only the truth. How do I know that? Well, he was God. I know about his deity. And the Bible says in Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall it not do, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God can't lie. Titus in the New Testament, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God doesn't lie. Jesus is God, therefore Jesus does not lie. He cannot lie. Jesus had made bold claims about himself. They called him a liar. They called him a blasphemer. He made bold claims but offered irrefutable evidence that his claims were true. What irrefutable evidence? Well, how about the signs and wonders? That would be sufficient, wouldn't it? Only God can do that. Well, he must be God then. So some had started to believe. He invites them to offer evidence. He invites the Jews to offer evidence to the contrary. If you can accuse me of something, well, here's your opportunity. Do it. Verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Though they had made accusations, plenty of accusations toward him, they had no legitimate ground to stand on, no legitimate evidence, nothing that would hold up in a court of law or even among a bunch of righteous judges. Nothing. Nothing to convict him of anything wrong. No sin. No sin. The fact that they could offer no evidence of Jesus saying anything that wasn't truth or doing anything that wasn't right is a strong evidence that they themselves are wrong. There's this conflict. Who's at fault? Obviously not Jesus. You don't have anything you can pin on him and it will stick. So it must be the scribes and the Pharisees. The fact that they could not offer evidence of his wrongdoing or his telling a lie is evidence of their own guilt. Their inability to convince him of any sin is a strong evidence that he was telling them the truth. You think about that. It is so. He was telling them the truth about himself. He could prove it. He already had. He would time and time again. We know that Jesus is God and that God is holy. So Jesus could not sin. He says to them, still in verse 46, "If I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" One might ask, but how could they know that what Jesus said was the truth? Well, because they knew their own hearts, and a lot of what he said was about them. They could just examine themselves and know that he was a truth teller because he was telling all about them. Why should they not, if he's telling the truth, then believe what he says? Not only about them, but about himself. You follow the reasoning here? The point is, they know that Jesus speaks only truth, but they chose to spurn his grace. They turned their back on the Savior who was there pleading with them about their own souls. And why? Because the truth would end their way of life. If they knew the truth, then they would know that their whole order was wrong. That they had misjudged, they had misinterpreted the Scriptures, they thought too much of themselves. How would I know that? Well, John 11 says in verse 48, "If we let him thus alone," this is them talking about Jesus, "if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." They were worried about their social status. They were worried about their testimony before the people. They were worried about all sorts of things that they had no control over anyway. Hey, they were under the thumb of Rome. They did not have an answer for either of his questions. Why do you not believe me? And so Jesus answers for them. Since they don't answer the question that he asked, he answers for them in verse 47. "He that is of God heareth God's words." That's why you don't believe me. "Because he that is of God heareth God's word, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Pretty simple, isn't it? Others understand, but you guys don't. Try to bring this to our modern vernacular here. He's telling them in a way that they'll understand. You don't believe the words of God. Therefore, you're not of God. The reason they did not believe is that they could not comprehend them. They didn't understand. They didn't perceive truth when they heard it. Some people do. People who are convicted of their sin and they're looking for something. There's a hunger in them produced by the Spirit of God to find forgiveness, to find relief from my guilt. But not these men. They heard with their ears, but not with their hearts. They didn't comprehend. Because why? Because Jesus says, because you're of the devil. Because you're children of the devil. You don't comprehend. You're not of God. They wanted nothing to do with God. Wanted nothing to do with what he said. Reminds us of John chapter 3, which we've already passed in verse 19. And this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're evil men. They're selfish. But they won't take time to analyze themselves, to question themselves, to put themselves under the spotlight of the principles and precepts and testimonies and statutes of God. They won't take the time to do that. And so they go on. They wanted nothing to do with God. Verse Verse 47, he that is of God heareth the words of God. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? See, it followed up on what Jesus sort of made a point. And they follow up with their stubborn spirit. It's not broken yet. So they respond in the same devilish spirit that Jesus had just convicted them of. They just continue in that, further proving that he's right and they're wrong. They say to him, say we not well that? Say we not well? So it almost sounds like it's something that they're about to say, but they've already said it, really. And we know that they have. We know that this suggests that they, what they're about to say, they had already said, and we have seen it. We've seen it already. They're enraged, and they have nothing to offer but insults. And so they call him a Samaritan and say that he has a devil. They've already said that. We've heard it before, right? What about the Samaritan accusation here? The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, probably because the Jews so detested the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. When the captivity came, they were the ones, the Jews that were left there, were the ones who married Gentiles. They married other peoples. And it was a new race, a Samaritan race, a mixed breed, a half-breed, they would call them. Not seriously Jews. Jesus is telling these children of Abraham that they're not really, that Abraham's not really their father. He sounds like a Samaritan to them. They accuse the Samaritans of not being of Abraham, and the Samaritans have something to say back. It's sort of like Jesus is giving it back to us. He sounds like a Samaritan, giving us our own medicine back. And then they tell him he has a devil. Jesus had accused them just before of being the children of the devil, being directed, being guided by Satan, and now they give him the same thing back. It's like them asking, who does he think he is? Denouncing us, God's chosen people. They're standing there in their pride. We come to verse 49, and so Jesus answers, I have not a devil. Doesn't he sound calm? I imagine the Lord was calm. His voice was calm. He says, I have not a devil, simply and calmly stating that he's not speaking as if he were controlled by a demon or the devil. Everything he's said and everything he's done, he says, honors the Father. Look at the rest of the verse. But I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. So everything he has done, everything he said, he says, it honors God. It honors my Father. Everything that he had said, that they had said, dishonored him. And so, if he was of God and he was God, they dishonored the Father as well, which he said very pointedly before. I want you to notice that he did not speak to their accusation about being a Samaritan. He ignored it. He ignored it because he loved the Samaritans, obviously. He went to preach to them. The Samaritan woman at the well got saved. She went back to town and told everything that she had just experienced, and many people got saved in Samaria because of her. Jesus loves the Samaritans. They did not. He told them that he was not possessed of a devil without repeating the fact that that they were. He didn't say that. So it's not back and forth, throwing the same rocks at each other. It's interesting that Peter says, reminds us that when he was reviled, reviled not again. That was our Lord. He wasn't in this to see who could win the argument. He was in this to win the souls. That's important. We should be as well. We come to verse 50. It says, and I seek not mine own glory. So I don't have a devil, but I honor the Father, and I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. So Jesus knew that his being glorified and his being honored was not his to do. He left that in the hands of the Father, he said. Now, though not well received, the convicting is over. The Lord has set his peace. He's put them in their place. He told them where they are and who he is. And so that's past. It's time to offer the remedy. Just like our Lord, isn't it? Now, can you imagine in this exchange that now he would give the gospel? It wasn't called the gospel at then, but do you understand? He's in this exchange, he says, verse 51, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. You say, well, he's just trying to rile them up a little more. No, he's telling them how to be saved. The invitation is broad. It's personal. If a man, any man, if a man, he says, will keep his sayings, he shall never see death. The word keep in verse 51 means to guard. It's the same as in verses 31 and 32. He said to remain in his word, to keep his word. Salvation is to believe Jesus is who he says he is. Well, who does he say he is? He's God. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. And he's come to this earth to be the Savior of his people, Israel. And then all who would believe on him. They did not believe. But if one would believe his words, salvation is to believe Jesus is who he says he is and to trust that he will do what he says he'll do. When I got through writing that, I thought, boy, that's right on. That's spot on. What does it mean to be saved? To believe what Jesus says. To believe what he says, he is. And that he will do what he says he will do. This individual who keeps his word, he says, will never see death. Do you remember John 17 and verse 3? And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. To have eternal life is to know God. If they could believe on Jesus and believe what he says and quit being critical of him, they could know God because he was God. God in the flesh. But they were not interested. Eternal life is to know God now and to know him for all eternity. As Paul would say later, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Eternal death then would be to not know God now. And to not know him for all eternity. To not know God. But these Jews, he's just given them this wonderful little bit of information, and they seem determined to maintain their unbelief, because in verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Do you know what they're talking about? Now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste death. So they suggest that that what he's saying is an evidence that he's demon-possessed. And their reason is because Jesus had said that those who keep his word would never die, and Abraham was dead and all the prophets were dead. So what are you saying? How then could he say that salvation depends on what one does with his words? This is their thinking. Only one possessed with a demon could talk like that. That's ridiculous, they thought to themselves. What's their problem? They absolutely refused to focus on the spiritual realm. They kept focus on the physical realm. They were not willing to consider spiritual truth, and here they are, spiritual leaders. Jesus had often spoken to them of eternal things. They were around long enough to know what he was talking about. It seems that they knowingly just sort of mince his words rather than to believe them. I'll tell you, there are a lot of people on earth right now who do exactly that. They mince his words rather than to believe them. They were the never Jesus people, to use a modern phrase. They asked in verse 53, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets, they're dead? Who makest thou thyself? Who makest thou thyself?" So the Jewish reasoning here was for a man to talk as Jesus was talking to them would suggest that this man thinks of himself as being better than the best, than the greatest, Father Abraham. But they were actually, think of it, they were actually talking to Abraham's God. Totally blinded to the fact. They were talking to God Almighty. What's the point here? They have rejected Christ's words and all of the signs and wonders that he had performed that were indisputably proven to them. What specifically? That he is God in the flesh. So Jesus answered them again in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." We've heard him say that before already in this gospel. "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." The one that you call God is the one that I'm trusting to honor me. Masterfully spoken before them. They insinuated that he is ascribing glory to himself, and he again denies that, and he repeats that any honor and any glory that he is to receive is not up to him. It's up to the Father in heaven, the same Father that they claim to be their God. And he continues in verse 55, "Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and I," see those last words, "keep his sayings." I keep his sayings. "Ye have not known God," he says. The word for know is gnosko, a form of that word. It would mean knowledge gained by reading his word and talking about his word. But their concept of God did not fit what Christ was saying, the very word of God, which was not contradicting the words of Moses, right? They were all perfectly dovetailed together. It's sort of as he explained in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear him not." You don't hear them, because ye are not of God. He says to them in verse 55, "But I know him." The word "know" is a different word now. It's eido. It means to have intuitive knowledge. Where would he have such knowledge? Well, it would be because he's God and he's lived with the Father through all eternity past. This is intuitive. "I am his son. He is my Father." That's how I know. That's how I know him. That's how close we are. To say otherwise would make Jesus a liar like them. But as he says here, "I keep his words." I keep his word. The word "keep" is a very interesting word in the New Testament. It actually means to guard them. He guards them. He lets nobody tamper with the words. You can't mix up the words. Jesus is going to set you straight if you say something that God said, or you say that God said something that he did not say. That's the same tasks that you and I have in this day, to keep the words. In John 14 and verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If a man love me, he'll keep my words. So if you truly love the Lord, you'll need to keep his words. And then John chapter 15 and verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So if you want to abide in Christ, it will involve your keeping the commandments. Of necessity, you'll have to keep the commandments of God. If you want your prayers answered affirmatively, John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. He continues in verse 56, your father Abraham, they claimed him to be their father. So he gives them that. They are the lineage of Abraham. They are, the descendants of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In his glorified state, Jesus knew Abraham. It was hundreds and hundreds of years before, but Jesus knew Abraham, right? Abraham rejoiced in the hope of the promise of Jesus coming because he had been promised to Abraham this seed by whom the families of the world would be blessed, all of them. And Abraham rejoiced in that hope, and by faith he saw it and he was really glad. How did he see it? Well, it wasn't, probably he's not saying that Abraham saw from Hades, from the grave, or that he saw from heaven, but he saw by faith. While he was on the earth, he saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? He was childless. His wife was barren. He was 100. She was 90. No way. No way. But she had a baby. And his daughter-in-law had a baby. And the promise was fulfilled in his day. The miraculous promise through which Jesus would come was fulfilled in his day while he was on earth. 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? They were obviously not listening when he told them that he was eternally the Son of God. They ask, if Abraham lived 2,000 years prior, how could Jesus claim to have seen Abraham? That's what they're saying. So Jesus says, he answers them. Ooh, what an answer it is. Verse 58, Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Heard those words before? Out of the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So what is he saying here? To these Jews, Jesus just claimed to be Jehovah. He just claimed to be. You want a bold statement? They've been begging for it, right? Well, they just got it. He just said to them, I am Jehovah. And they said, blasphemy. They were so sure they were right and that he was wrong because they didn't even bother to consider what he was saying. It would cost them too much. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they could legally murder Jesus now. You say, well, what do you mean? According to their law, they didn't even need the Sanhedrin. They didn't need a court at this point because he has blasphemed. He went out of the temple, but he had blasphemed. And so they just thought, we have to fulfill the law. So they went to find some stones, apparently. Verse In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, all caps, that's Jehovah. "He that blasphemeth Jehovah, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death," it says. Leviticus 24. That's the law. That was their law. That's what they're supposed to do now. But Jesus, while they looked away, the only thing I know that they looked away for was to find some stones. They were at the temple, so they probably weren't laying around. They went to get their stones, and while they were gone, he hid himself. They picked up their stones, and he passed through the midst of them, perhaps surrounded by his friends, his disciples, and he exited the temple. So the Lord Jesus, he needed to dialogue with these scribes and Pharisees. He needed to. He needed to address the rulers of his people. He needed to reveal to them and say to them plainly who he was. And he has done that. And in the process of these chapters that we've looked at, 7 and 8 particularly, in this dialogue with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus has taught us so much about himself. Now, we're so accustomed to it, we think, "Oh, I already know that. I already know that." But no, this is the God that we will worship in all eternity. When the trumpet sounds, all of this stuff that we've been looking at here will matter to us so much more than we've ever were able to fathom in the past. Let me remind you first of what we've learned just in these passages. First of all, Satan blinds the minds and hearts of those who spurn the grace of God. As God, Jesus could not sin. Lying and believing lies are evidence that one's father is the devil, the father of lies. To know God is to live forever. To live forever is to know God. Keeping his words are evidence that one knows God, loves God, and abides in Christ. Jesus is eternal in both directions. Eternal past, eternal present, eternal future. I want to just read the list of titles that we've learned thus far in these 8 chapters. Here's what we've learned of Jesus. Who is he? He is eternal God. He is the Creator. He is the true light. He's the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one whom Moses wrote about in the law. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Bridegroom, the Living Water, the Prophet, the Savior of the world, the Resurrector. He's the Judge. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the Bread of Life. He's the one sent from heaven. He's the Living Bread. He is Lord. He is the Seed of David. He's the Light of this world. He is the Great I Am. That's what Jesus has told the Jews in these 8 chapters. Took a long time to get here, didn't it? A lot of lessons that sort of sound alike, but they're not alike. You see, it was something more, something new that Jesus was teaching to his disciples, and he was presenting himself to the leaders of his people, knowing full well that they would reject him outright, knowing full well that soon he would be crucified, he would be nailed to the cross, and the story of redemption will have been worked. It will be done. Jesus knew. And we do too as we read through here. We have the benefit of having read the whole story several times. Let's rejoice in that old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. For all that you have given to us in our Savior, our Lord Jesus, the Christ. Help us that we would honor him. Even now, Lord, we're about to partake of the table, the communion table. I pray that we would rejoice in the great sacrifice that was made so that we can have life. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.